You're heading to children or to kids zone. You're welcome to do so at this time, and thank you, worship team. Awesome as always. So we are in a sermon series called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and we've talked about the cross of Christ being this supreme revelation of what God is like. If you want to understand God and his love, his compassion, his righteousness, just look at Jesus and the cross. And we've also talked about that we're to embrace a cruciform life. Cruciform meaning cross-shaped life. And we've mentioned that the cross doesn't simply teach us that Jesus died, but it teaches us how to live. And this morning, I want to look at Isaiah 52 and 53. And some of you may remember that last summer, we looked at this passage, but based on hands raised a week before on another passage that we had preached recently, I'm like, okay, I'm safe. I can preach this again. I want to look at it a little bit differently. But so Isaiah 52 and 53, originally it was addressing people that were returning from exile in Babylon, and they come back and they have this deep disappointment and discouragement. It happened this way, and maybe you can relate to this. The reality of their experience when they came back to Judah did not match the hopes that they had in exile. You ever have that where you're hoping for something and it just doesn't line up? Okay, call that life. So they come back, and these expectations of this golden age, they were never met. And what they did experience was an eager longing. Anybody ever have an eager longing? You desperately long for something. And longing is not the problem. There are some religions that say, hey, just get rid of all desire and everything's going to be good. Longing's not the problem. Longing is a biblical response to what theologians call the already not yet kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already among us, but it has not come in its fullness. So the real question is, what do we do with our eager longings? Do our eager longings drive us towards cynicism or compromise or towards a hope-filled pursuit of God's promises? And if you're sitting there, you're probably going, yeah, I've done all those. And those are realities. But before we jump into Isaiah 52, I want to explain eager longing. All right. So when I say eager longing, I don't mean like, man, I could really go for a cheeseburger today. All right. That's not what I mean when I say eager longing. Now for some of you, you're like, yeah, that's it. That's eager longing. What I'm saying here is something that can be described as a holy dissatisfaction. Like it's looking in the right direction. It's positive, but you're saying that's not the experience right here. And I could give you a biblical example. Two of them actually. You can turn there if you want, but I'll be gone by the time you get there. Romans 8:18 and 19. The Apostle Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us," the kingdom that's coming. And it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." All of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The Greek word there for this eager longing, it's actually pretty cool. It's literally somebody that's craning their neck forward to something they can't quite see. It's kind of stretching out, looking, but you can't quite see what you're looking for. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and we're told that he laments over Jerusalem. And Jesus himself, think about this, God in the flesh says, "How often I have longed." Isn't that incredible? God in the flesh longs, he desires something. He says, "I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And you may experience it. By the way, isn't that just an incredible picture that Jesus says, this is what I want to do. I want to gather my people unto me. And you may have experienced this. Maybe you've experienced this desire where you're saying, I desperately want peace. I want peace. Maybe peace around me, peace within me. I long for that. Or I long for wholeness. And maybe as you age, you're like, I want wholeness. I want wholeness in my spirit. I want wholeness in this body. Some of you are like, just hold it together. We have these deep desires to be known and to know, to love, to belong. You know, when you think about like that word home, what does that word home mean to you? We have deep longings for purpose, for justice, for beauty, for rest. You may have longings for, you fill in the word. What is it that you long for? That you're saying, God, bring this. God, do this. So Israel is returning, and Israel has a choice. What will Israel do with those longings in her heart? And so in this context, Isaiah introduces what are called four servant songs. If you don't know what that is, there's four chapters. And it's talking about, they call it a song, all right? There's four servant songs that this servant is going to come and do something. So Isaiah 52, it's going to be up on the screen there. And it reads this. So this is one of the servant songs. Actually, Isaiah 52 and 53 is the most quoted of the New Testament by far. There's like 40 references to these two chapters. So Isaiah 52 says, behold, look, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, this is fascinating because there's three times in the Bible, and all of them occur in Isaiah, where somebody is high and lifted up. Now, within Christianity and Judaism, there's complete agreement on two of those passages. Two of those passages, they say, this is God. Now, there's a disagreement with this passage, and let me just tell you, spoiler alert, it's God. All right? Isaiah 52, 13, behold my servant. He's high and lifted up. Let me read the other passages. One is in Isaiah 6, perhaps a familiar passage. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And where is he? He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there's one other passage, and I find this one the most fascinating. Isaiah 57:15, it says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, which is just incredible when you think about that, inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And this is what God says. He says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I think that's just a fascinating, incredible picture of God who exists from eternity past. He's high and lifted up. He dwells in the holy place. And you might want to circle that. Switch to right there, just so you know which "and" I'm talking about to circle. And by the way, you won't get in trouble with God for circling in your Bible. You can do that, or not if that's your conviction. But I think it's fascinating that he dwells in the holy place, the high place, and with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I find that so fascinating because lots of times when I talk to people and they say, hey, let's change the world for Jesus, we think, okay, we're going to do this thing and we're going to be successful and we're going to do this with our power, with our prestige. We're going to gain influence and we're going to do this. And yet the God who is high and lifted up says he dwells with, he dwells in, he works with, he works through the humble. He works through the contrite. We're trying to elevate ourselves, and God says, no, this is where I will meet you. The one, Jesus, the Trinity, the one whom we all of creation stretches and looks toward God, is the one who comes to us and guides us. And so when we think about disappointment, this searching for God, it's not a disappointment that says, I don't know where to look. It's a disappointment where you say, okay, the world is not as it's going to be. We long for that. We may even suffer at this time, but we know where to look. Okay? And church, we need to redirect ourselves. We need to know where to look. And I look at this passage and I think this might be the most cruciform passage in all of the Old Testament. This Christ-shaped or cross-shaped passage, because it tells us where to look. It tells us where to look because it points directly to Jesus as the one who's high and lifted up. But it also points to the same Jesus that humbled himself and became a servant. And if we want to understand what Isaiah is telling us, if we want to learn how to flourish as people that long for something that is not yet visible, not yet fully visible, we need to be clear about the identity here. Okay? This is Jesus Christ. This is the second person in the Trinity. Northern Seminary professor Nijay Gupta, he writes this, and I think it's profound, just a little short sentence here. He says, what God in Christ has done through the cross is to rescue us, to disclose himself, and to overcome evil. How incredible. God reveals himself. He rescues us and he defeats evil. Think on that for a while. Anyways, here's the danger. Because most of you, do you have like what you would say were eager or deep longings? Okay. I got one. I'm going to be talking right at you now. here's the danger. Here's the danger of what we do as we wait with eager longings. Sometimes we have a tendency to come up with our own answers and to find hope apart from Jesus. That seems to be a tendency. And Christians, we do something unique with that. We make our own way forward, and then we baptize whatever we did in the name of Jesus. We say, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. And I just imagine a few times Jesus is like, yeah, just leave my name out of that one. Okay, leave my name out of that. A holy dissatisfaction with the world as it is, rather than what it can be or will be, can only be satisfied with Jesus himself and in Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who's enthroned on high. He's the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus comes for us and does what we cannot do for ourselves. Isaiah 53 says this, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To us. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What an incredible picture of Jesus. And I find it fascinating when God comes to us in the flesh, the one who is enthroned on high, he comes to us, he looks like those who he says he will dwell with. Isn't that fascinating? He's the one on high. He's on charge. He keeps everything together. And when he comes as a servant. He comes as humble and meek. And, you know, and I'm like going, yeah, you don't have to do that. Like you're God. do whatever you want. And this servant, think about his birth. He comes into the world. There's little fanfare. I mean, it's actually really cool with the angels and all that. But as far as the world is going on, the world's telling a different story. The world's talking about Caesars and Herods and all these other things. While this servant is born in a manger. There's no room in the inn. There's some shepherds. They show up and they welcome him. And you think about what we call Christmas and Easter. It tells us that the God we serve is no disinterested God. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. And in real time in history, God becomes flesh. He dwells with us. He's well acquainted with sorrow and grief. You know, if you ever pray, I wish God could understand my pain. I think he does. I mean, read through that. He is well acquainted with sorrow and grief. God in the flesh, he comes. And I find that fascinating that God longs. He longs to gather us. He longs to gather us together as his people. Does that sound pretty good? I know sometimes I talk to people and they say, that story sounds too good to be true. Well, you're not the first one to say that. All right? People came back from exile. It's kind of strange. The first thing they do, they come back from exile. Probably not the first thing. Second thing they do, they come back from exile and they go, God, you've abandoned us. No, I delivered you. You got to switch some of those words around, all right? But they say, God, you've abandoned us. It sounded good, but it's not working out. And John is going to quote this passage in the gospel centuries later, and he applies it to Jesus' story. So I'll put that into context. So John, he tells about six signs that Jesus performs, and he's recently performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, which is like a pretty good sign, right? Raising somebody from the dead. You're like, okay, I'm impressed. You have my attention right now. All right. Now a sign's not the destination, right? You're driving down the road and you see a sign and it's telling you something's ahead. A sign points to something. So Jesus is pointing to something. Jesus is telling a story. So Jesus, he enters Jerusalem. He's on a donkey and some Greeks see him and they say, hey, we want to talk to Jesus. Now, for whatever reason, this is a sign to Jesus that his hour has come and he says so. And then he prays and he prays that the Father would be glorified. And then this is really cool. Can you imagine that? You're standing next to Jesus. He says, Father, be glorified. And God the Father speaks in an audible voice. How cool would that be? We're sitting in here and I mean, you guys would, and myself, we'd all be laying on the ground, right? That would be an appropriate response to God speaking audibly. And so God speaks in an audible voice. And here's what happens. The people begin to debate. They all heard it. And some people say, that was the voice of an angel. And some other people said, no, there's some clouds over there. That was probably thunder. So God speaks, and what do the people hear? They hear a noise. They hear a noise. And my prayer that as we worship together and we sense God's presence, And we sing praise as we commune with God and we hear from God, that it wouldn't just be a noise. It wouldn't just be a sound. That the words of God that are going out would not just be a sound that your brain and your ears are interpreting, but you would hear God. You would hear God speak. And then John reports. John says, though he had done many miracles, many signs. He says the people still didn't believe. And he says this fulfills what Isaiah said. So he's going to quote the Isaiah passage. And he says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And whom has his arm of the Lord been revealed? So New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he tells us, he says, John's telling a story. And people are having their conversation of the world about how it should be. So there's ongoing conversations. I was thinking about this the other day. You ever go to somebody's house, and maybe this is your house, where you walk in and there's like some kind of news thing going on. Not really listening to it. It's just background noise that's like 24/7 going on. And maybe that's you, and I just described you. But there's this ongoing story. And N.T. Wright says people are having an ongoing story. They're having a conversation of how the world is and how it should be. And Wright continues. He says there's six signs. These six signs are just the tip of the iceberg. And I think he's right. Jesus did a whole bunch of other things that we just don't know about. He says these are the tip of the iceberg, selected to make their individual points about new creation, new dimensions to God's work, new exodus, new life, new light. So God's speaking, God's pointing in a direction, God's telling a story, and he says, and everyone went on with their conversation. Just went on. God speaks. So anyways, they just go on. He says that he did all these things and they still don't believe. And he says the challenge for us is unmistakable. Are we just going to go on with our conversation as God unveils the project he's been working on all this time? Are we going to complain we had wished he had done something else instead? God, I know this is a good plan, but I like this instead. Are we going to admit to ourselves and others that are watching, the watching world, looking in, that we have seen the glory of God? That's incredible. That if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know the creator of the universe. You have heard from the God of the universe. That's an incredible story. And what Isaiah is doing and what John is doing, they're expressing lament. They're saying something's wrong. God has spoken. God's spoken, and we keep talking in our conversation. We move on from that. And I don't think we're so much different than these people here. I think a lot of times our talking points are the stories that you're going to hear tonight when you turn on the TV or from some political leader. You're going to tell those stories. Southern Baptist pastor David Platt, he warns this. He says, if we're not careful, we can confuse the gospel with American ideals, values, power, and politics, and in doing so, lose the way of Jesus. And he goes on, he says, what he has called us to is far greater than what we're tempted to chase in this world, especially in my country, like comfort, power, politics, and prosperity. Now, if you've been around for a while, if you know me at all, I am not here to promote a political side. I am advocating for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is our true hope. And I'm not suggesting there aren't important things happening around us, but there's a bigger, better story. There is a story that transcends all other stories. Okay? And I'm going to continue to point us back to Jesus Christ, him crucified, him resurrected, him seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Our hope is found in Jesus. And my prayer is that we never commune with God as we take of communion, as we hear his word, as we read that. I pray that we never commune with God just to continue with our own conversation. May God transform us. May God change us. Verse 4, back in Isaiah 53, it says, surely he, pointing to Jesus, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's powerful. Sometimes we have those sorrows, and and we need to give those to him. It says he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Man, can God relate to my pain? I think so. And even more. Crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You're looking for peace. It's found in Jesus. And with his wounds, we are healed. When I think of the manger, I don't usually say this at Christmas time because it really, maybe I should, it really disrupts people's Christmas picture there. But I think of the shadow of the cross in the background when I look at that manger scene. And I suppose a more sanitized story sounds better, but it's not real sanitized to begin with, right? He's born in a manger, right? Most of you would not say, yeah, I'm going to have my child, the Son of God, born in a manger. But the reality is saving the world means sin must be defeated. Death and evil must be defeated. And there's these really odd gifts. Any of you ladies think those gifts were odd that were given? Like, did you get any of those when you had your children? Yeah, I didn't think so. I mean, myrrh even sounds weird, right? It's something you put on dead bodies. Oh, thank you. Nice gift. And the early church fathers, they would look at this and they would ponder. And they would say, this is foreshadowing the sacrificial death that Christ would have. St. Augustine said, gold as paid to a mighty king, frankincense as offered to God, and myrrh as to one who is to die for the sins of all. Hey, Jesus was pierced. We worship a crucified Savior. And you think about that. What an incredible story. That's just an incredible story, that true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, would die for me. As the songwriter says, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? How incredible that he would step into our place. And here's our place, verse 6. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Imagine if I asked, I could get a testimony or two about people that have gone astray. It says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we've all gone astray. We all look for hope. And we've all looked for hope apart from God. We turn to other stories. Walter Brueggemann says, the servant stands in the place, bearing the burden of their iniquity, demonstrating that God's saving actions come not through power. You know, how are you going to change the world? Oh, we need this power. And he says, but through the suffering of an innocent one. That's the story. That is the biblical story that we're given. And God tells us to live from this story. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's a fascinating one because, you know, like, okay, I'll do this, but I'm going kicking and screaming. It says, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent. Isn't that incredible? Like this reads like the morning paper after Christ was crucified. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, as for his generation who considered that he was cut off the land of the living. I think that people thought, okay, we're done with this Jesus. We killed him. Crucified saviors are not real useful. All right. And it says, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again, I find it fascinating, like if you read Like if you read this on Monday, you'd say, oh, they wrote this yesterday. You know, and you look back centuries ahead that there was a prophecy that this Messiah would come, that he would be crucified. He'd be executed like a common criminal and laid in a grave of a rich man. That's how it played out. And here's what happened. For centuries after this, you know what people did? They debated on who's responsible for the death. Christ dies for our sins, for our salvation. And we're like, hey, let's debate about this. Is it the Jews? Is it the Roman Empire? Is it the religious leaders? It's the greatest story ever told. And we're asking who's responsible, pointing fingers to the other side. That's not cruciform living. Trust me, everybody I mentioned played a part in there. But make no mistake, if sin needs to be dealt with, if sin needs to be defeated, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. It's as if I took that hammer and put those nails in myself. If sin required death, then he died for me. And until I recognize that Jesus, you stood in my place, I remain in my sins. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The story's starting to turn. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Incredible. He takes our sin, our shame, our guilt, and gives us his righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So when Jesus is crucified, it's not like Jesus said, man, I had a really good plan right up to the crucifixion. That's not what happened. There's not an accident. There's not a failure. It's through the cross. Jesus is going to answer both creation's eager longing, where we look for what we cannot see. We long for this redemption, and Jesus' own longing, God's own longing to gather his people. The same Jesus who took my sin, my shame, and my death, he rose from the dead. Isn't that an incredible story? He defeats death. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you've probably heard me say this before. When you say, let's pray, you are entering into a prayer meeting. Because where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding on your behalf. That's pretty cool. It's kind of like showing up to a meeting late and say, hey, I got an idea. And they're like, hey, we were just talking about that. All right. So you are joining in, you're bringing your pain, your sorrow, your desire for God to do something. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf right now. Hey, the Trinity is praying for you. And I invite you, join some prayer meetings with God. All right. And as we live in this place, or this space of eager longing, Jesus stands right there. He's that bridge that connects us. And the question for us is, will we recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan? Right? That's the hope. That's the hope. If I'm wrestling with unbelief, if I'm waiting for God, God meet me in my suffering. God meet me in my disappointment. I want you to know that he's not distant. He's not irrelevant. He's right there. The servant who was crushed is the same one that is high and lifted up. He does both. And he, is the same one who draws near to those with a contrite and lowly spirit. If you're broken, if you're hurting, you're in that place of humbleness, Jesus says, I will meet with you there. Your longing is not lost on him. Let me pray and I'll have Brian come up and lead us in communion. Father God, how incredible that the God who is high and lifted up, the God from eternity, would choose to dwell with us, to make your home with us. And I pray that each one of us, particularly as we move to communion, would say, Lord Jesus, you are that suffering servant that meets me in my pain and my brokenness, my sin and my shame, and you took all that upon you. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. I seek to follow you all the days of my life. And Father, I pray that we would be a people that continue to live in your story and continue to stretch forward, to look towards you, your kingdom, your redemption, where you make all things new. Father God, have your way with each one of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.